Well, good morning. I do bring you greetings from your sister church in Adrian. A little bit easier to pronounce, eh? Reformed Baptist Church of Lenawee, and do especially bring heartfelt greetings because your pastor, Mark Chansky, was with us just a few weeks ago at our youth retreat. And thank you for sharing your pastor with us, and it was a great blessing. His ministry was a great blessing to us and our young people and many other young people. So, well, Pastor Chansky has asked me to give my personal testimony this morning, so I will seek to do that. Would you turn to Psalm 31? And there's just a verse that I want to bring to your attention before we consider this. It's a verse, I think, that sums up my testimony and many of your testimonies, I'm sure. Psalm 31, verse 21. Here David says, "Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city." Here David is surrounded by his enemies. He's surrounded by troubles. He's in a besieged city. He feels like he's surrounded by captive. He's a captive, surrounded by his captors. And he says, in that besieged city, God has made marvelous his loving kindness to me. It's one of the most wonderful words of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. It's the word hesed. It means covenant love. That God has reached down to me when I was in my captor's hands. God has reached down to me and he has brought me to freedom. Why? Why did he do that? Because of covenant love. Because God looked down not at my worthiness, but he saw me in my desperate condition, and he decided to make an everlasting covenant of grace with me. That was David's testimony, and that's my testimony. It's all of God's covenant grace. And why are we kept in the way? Many of you, as I'm looking out at your faces, many of you are familiar. And maybe it's been 10 years since I've seen some of you. Yet God keeps us, doesn't it? He brings us out of the city of this world into the city of God. And he keeps us in the city of God. Why? How? Again, it's all of his covenant grace. All of his covenant faithfulness. His keeping power. Well, that's my testimony. Now, I'll sit down and John will take over. No, just teasing. I would, just if you're taking notes, I would summarize my testimony in three main headings. And these will kind of flow together, but three main things I want to see from my life and how God has worked in my life to this point. First of all, early trials. Secondly, formative lessons. And thirdly, present shaping. And I do like, by the way, I do like interaction in this time. So if you, if something is unclear to you, if you have a comment or a question, please shoot up your hand and be happy to address that. And I may call along some of you for some discussion a little later. First of all, early trials. My mother and father married, and soon after they were married, became pregnant with me, and soon after I was born, I was just a few months old, they lived in a trailer, and the trailer burnt, and I was actually barely rescued, and I still have some loss in hearing, which was originally from that in one of my ears. Reminds me of that early tragedy. Well, they built a house. My dad was very skilled at carpentry and an electrician. And they built a house, and they moved into it. And I was just a year old. They moved in. Actually, I was 5 months old. They moved into it. Right after they moved into it, my biological father was diagnosed with colon cancer. Very, very tragic for them. Here, new baby, new house, new start in life. And my dad was diagnosed with colon cancer. Well, he struggled with that for about a year. Severe illness, chemotherapy, and then radiation back then was very brutal. And the cure was worse than a disease, so to speak. And he died with colon cancer when I was 2 years of age. It's interesting, as I stand before you right now, my mom remarried about 4 years later after my biological father died, and my dad, my stepdad right now, I call him my dad, is struggling with lymphoma, cancer of the lymph nodes. So my dad died when he was just 34 years of age. And he was, I hear again and again, being in the same community, going, you know, back to the same community where he spent all of his life. Hearing again and again what a wonderful, godly man he was. My mom remarried, and about, like I said, about 4 years later, and God blessed us. But those early trials left scars on my family. It's very difficult. Very difficult for my mother. In Romans 8:28, I think applies this for me and for us. We know that God works all things together for good to those who love Him. Now, I couldn't love Him at that point in my life, 2 years of age, but I was called according to His purpose. I was one of His elect children. And He was working out even these difficult tragedies in my family's life for my good. And I can trace some of the good today that God has done for me back to those early trials. He had purposed good for me. And He was working out all these things, good and bad. Evil, tragedy, sin. God can work even those things out for good. Job 2:10, you remember Job says to his wife after he said to her, you know, curse God and die. God's been too bad on you, Job. Job says, shall we indeed accept good from the Lord and not adversity? If you have trials in your life, and I'd be surprised if some of you, if many of you do not have trials in your life. You have trials in your life. If you've undergone adversity, if you feel like you're at your rope's end, how are you going to make it? How are you going to survive? If you are one of God's children, God will bring good. And I testify to that. So early trials. Now, secondly, then formative lessons. Formative lessons. I grew up in a typical... My original parents and the first probably until my mom remarried. So until I was about 6 years of age. I grew up in a typical Baptist church, Arminian Baptist church. And then when my mom remarried, it was one of the blessings of her remarriage, the Lord took us out of that church. Because that church was an American Baptist church and went down, you know, the road of ordaining homosexuals and condoning homosexuality and all of that junk. But the Lord brought us to a very conservative church, a Wesleyan holiness church. Anyone tell me what characterizes Wesleyan holiness? You ever heard of a holiness church? You ever heard of holy rollers? What would characterize a Wesleyan holiness church? Let's say doctrinally. Yes.
I'm just guessing. It's charismatic.
Charismatic? Actually, no. They were the charismatic church came out of the holiness church, but the holiness group they do not believe in the continuation of the gifts of the Spirit, but in many ways very close. If you've been to a charismatic service, that was much like what these churches are like. You know, when I remember when I was a young person, there was got men running the aisles. You know, preachers would go up and down the aisles preaching, you know, patting people on the back, you know, spontaneous testimonies, things like that. All right. Yeah, Tom.
Well, also, some of them believe that if you receive this baptism of the Holy Spirit, you won't struggle with sin anymore. to reach some state of perfection in this life.
Right, right. They do believe in sinless perfection. They do. And I remember men standing up in church saying, you know, I have not sinned, you know, for so many years. All right? They believe that they were sinlessly perfect. You know, it's interesting. I always think of, this is the verse that they would preach on the most. You know, we all kind of had our hobby horses. This is the verse they would preach on, would be Hebrews 12:14. Remember what that verse says? Did anyone quote that in its entirety? Well, they would always quote the last half of the verse. Follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. They would interpret that as perfection, so forth. But they would always ignore the first part of the verse. You remember what the first part of the verse is? Follow peace with all men. It is striking to me because these people were the most divisive people. Emphasize one brand of holiness, and that's easy to do, isn't it? Emphasize one brand of holiness, and yet ignore peaceableness and love, brotherly love for one another. There'd always be divisions in the church, and so would be fighting. You know, one minute he'd be giving a testimony, you know, I'm sinlessly perfect, I've been entirely sanctified. In the next moment, you know, they'd be arguing with one another. Well, sad. Yet they did believe in perfectionism. But that also they were consistent Arminians. Consistent Arminianism believes that because you chose God and your salvation hinges upon that, you can just as easily unchoose God. Right? You've been saved because this is what you did, you can lose your salvation. And it was really not only perfectionism that characterized the holiness group, but I would call it eternal insecurity. Eternal insecurity. And that's exactly what characterized my Christian life at this point. I believe that I was a Christian. I called out to the Lord many times as a young person. Again, speaking maybe 10, 12 years of age, you know, for the Lord to save me. There was very strong fire and brimstone preaching. They preached the realities of eternity in these circles. So I was scared, you know, and I cried for God to save me. I knew that I was a sinner, and yet I was unstable. Because the other thing that characterized this church, still characterizes it to this day, is there is largely an absence of the gospel. And in place of the gospel is much of works. And there's really a legalism. Let me illustrate that for you. They would be strict traditionalists as far as, say, dress. All right, my mom couldn't be a member of the church because she went to the hairdresser every week and cut her hair. You know, women shouldn't cut their hair, women shouldn't wear pants, and so forth. I remember there was a group of us preacher boys that sat on the front row right here. And we were arguing. One day it was hot day, hot summer, humid day. And we were going fishing. We were arguing over whether or not it was right for us to wear a short-sleeved shirt. That was holiness. Holiness was largely a superficial legalism. There was so much emphasis upon works. And if you have an emphasis upon works and neglect the foundation of grace, then you will have a very unstable Christian life. And that's where I was. Of course, they would have altar calls, you know, every week. And almost every other week I was walking the altar because I was afraid. I knew I was sinning. And I was afraid that I had either lost my salvation or lost my sanctification. Turn over, please, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, in verses 1 and 2. Brother, would you read that for us? 5, 1 and 2.
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God.
A key word there is in verse 2. We have this, we have obtained by grace, this access by faith into this grace in which we stand. The idea is there, we have a firm footing, we have been established. We are able to hold our ground. Why? Because we are established in grace. What grace? The grace, especially, verse 1, of having been justified by faith. And that's exactly what Paul has brought out in these first four chapters, remember, of Romans. We're all sinned, but we've been justified freely by His grace. That was never preached. And that is so fundamental, isn't it? The doctrine of justification. You remember what Martin Luther said? The doctrine of justification, the importance of that? Without that, if you go wrong there, the church either stands or falls based upon that doctrine. This doctrine is the standing or falling of the church. And I would apply that to the Christian life. It's the standing or falling of the Christian life. If you do not have a right understanding of justification by free grace, the freeness of Christ and the righteousness of Christ, then you are on shaky ground as far as your assurance is concerned. Well, that's where I was. Very unstable. Well, we went from there because my parents were just sick and tired of the hypocrisy in that church setting, rightly so. We went from there to another typical Baptist church. And what characterized that Baptist church, although it was independent, fundamental, was just deadness. And although I think I was a Christian, I do not remember, the 3 years that we were there, I do not remember one single sermon. I don't remember being touched. I don't remember being awakened or stirred by any preaching. And that's striking to me because when we started attending, visiting the Demings Lake Memorial Church and started hearing the man who I now have the privilege of laboring alongside, Pastor Calvin Walden, when I first heard that preaching, it blew me away. Here's preaching with authority. Why did it stand out to me so much? Because I hadn't heard it. See, much of my early years in the Holiness Church, there was a superficial authority. And then there was a deadness. And now I heard true biblical authority. But the striking transition and change for me at that point was doctrinally. I had gone to a Christian school, largely connected with the Holiness Church growing up until seventh grade. And it was an ACE school, if you ever heard of that, Accelerated Christian Education. And they were very Arminian. I remember looking down and reading my church history pace or textbook. They would call him Paces, and seeing this picture of John Calvin, and he was ugly. According to that picture, I mean, he was the most morose. I remember the expression on his face, sorrowful. And they taught, you know, I remember it was written in the textbook that, you know, this was just an awful, evil religion called Calvinism, because they taught that God chose people to go to hell. You know, that He chose people. They didn't have any choice. They'd have to go to hell. And that was terrible. It's interesting, on the very next page, I remember they had a great, beautiful, glowing picture of Jonathan Edwards. And, he was the greatest preacher, and so forth. Inconsistency. But that was my view. I had never heard of election. And my parents, they've been in church all their lives. The doctrines of grace, what are these? God's sovereignty? But I remember a point where we were going through the confession in our young people Sunday school class, and a brother, some of you might know him, Tim Tennis, was at Grand Rapids years ago. He was teaching that class, and he was going through the doctrine of election in God's decree, and he said, "What should our response be to these things?" And with that simple question, God opened up my eyes, and I saw for the first time that my salvation was entirely dependent upon God's grace. And that gave me such liberty, and referring to what I was saying before, such stability and freedom in my Christian life. Freedom from sin and stability in my assurance. Why? Because I saw God's grace for something of what it was. So God opened up my eyes, and I became a member of that church when I was 16 years of age. And I remember sitting down. I was about to go into my senior year of high school, and I remember sitting down with my pastor, Calvin Walden, and I was asking him for advice. I said, you know, I would like to be a minister. I would like to preach. And it's interesting because I had, the previous summer, had gone on a mission trip to Mexico, and I'd come back, and I had preached that summer in about three or four churches. I was 17 years of age. One of those things that you look back and you shudder, you know. Even at Deming's Lake, they let me preach. Oh, my. You know, what was Pastor Walden thinking? But I confessed to him, you know, I'd like to be a preacher. And he said, I have one bit of counsel for you. You need to get a skill. And that was such a life-shaping lesson for me. Because he was saying to me, you know, many of us preacher boys, he had gone to Bob Jones University, as many of you are familiar with, and they didn't have a skill. You know, he felt like he went too early, was not mature enough. And the great thing regarding that counsel in my life at that point was I was not mature enough to start to pursue and aspire to the ministry. I was never ready to even think in those terms. And the church wasn't ready to evaluate me in those terms. So God, though I am naturally very independent, and my mother will tell you, her first description about me is that I'm very stubborn. God caused me, gave me grace enough to submit to that counsel. And I saw the wisdom of it. And so I started pursuing a career, looking into a career that I had been interested in, that is physical therapy. And that's where the connection comes with many of you. I went to Grand Valley State University starting in 1991, came to the church in Grand Rapids. It was the main reason that I went to that particular college, because it was a great church. And spent 6 years training to be a physical therapist. And I want to highlight an application, particularly for you young people. Let's turn to some Proverbs. Let's turn to some Proverbs and look at this aspect of wisdom. What does it mean to be wise? Now, well, let's read a couple of these Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1. First one, in beginning at verse 5. A wise man will hear an increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. You remember in Proverbs that there is two ways. What are the two ways in Proverbs? Very simply. I see a lot of you young people out there, particularly in the back. What are the two ways in Proverbs? There's two ways of living. What are they? All right, the wise and the foolish. Young people know that? The wise and the foolish. I remember Pastor Chansky preaching through on Proverbs when I was in college. The wise and the foolish. Wisdom and stupidity. What do you want your life to be marked by? Do you want to be known as a fool or a wise man? A foolish woman or a wise woman? Well, what will make the difference? What makes the difference between wisdom and foolishness? The very first thing that Solomon says is a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. See, the wise man, well, let's start with the foolish man, actually. The foolish man thinks that he knows everything. He's a know-it-all. So he doesn't need to listen to anybody else. He doesn't need to seek counsel. He's got it all figured out. Well, with regards to his parents, you know, they're just old fogies. They don't know anything. They don't know what life is like today. That's foolishness. Because the wise man will seek counsel. He will search for it. He will ask for counsel. He will ask for counsel from his parents. He will ask for counsel from his pastors. He will ask for counsel from wiser, more experienced people in the faith. Solomon says that's the foundation of wisdom. And Proverbs has much to say about counsel. Let's look. Proverbs 15:22. I'm going to pass these out to a couple of you young men. All right. I see three of you behind Mr. Sullivan in the back. First guy. What's your name in the green shirt? I'm sorry? Nathan? All right, Nathan, Proverbs 15:22, and then your friend next to you? Dan? 11:14. And then Steve, 24:6. Okay, so Nathan, Proverbs 15:22.
Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed.
Right, let's think about this verse for a minute. Very simple. Without counsel, plans come to nothing. They are frustrated. You want to make plans. You want to make a plan about who you're going to marry. You want to make a plan about, you know, your life, what vocation, what job you're going to seek. What's one of the first things you should do? Seek counsel. If you want your plans to succeed, if you want to be successful, raise your hand if you don't want to be successful, if you want to be a total failure in your life. All right, Proverbs is very simple. Seek counsel. With counselors, you'll have success. All right. 11:14.
Where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety.
In the multitude of counselors there's safety. It's speaking about a city. Right? If a city wants to protect itself, if a city wants to be successful, it needs a multitude of counselors. An abundance of counselors. That's what you need to do. When you're making a decision, don't just seek counsel from the friends whom you know will agree with you. Have a wide variety of counselors. In that, there is safety. You will protect your life from being destroyed. All right. 24:6.
For by wise guidance you will wage war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory.
Regarding warfare, an army would be utterly foolish, wouldn't it, if there was to be no counsel sought in the plans that they had made for waging their warfare. It's the same in life, Solomon is saying. In abundance of counselors, again, there's not only safety and success, but there's victory. What do you want to be? Do you want to be a winner or a loser? In your 25th graduation anniversary reunion, you go back and you see all of your former classmates. Do you want to be able to hang your head high or low? Which will it be? Solomon is saying it depends largely upon having wisdom enough to know that you don't know everything and that you need help and you need guidance. First of all, from God, you need to listen to His Word and then seeking other godly counselors. And I am here to testify to you that it works. That's one of the main lessons I want to bring out to you, particularly young people. Your pastors didn't ask me to do this. All right? But it works. Seeking counsel works. I am so glad that I sought counsel from my pastor when I was 17 years of age regarding crucial life decisions. And I am so glad that God gave my stubborn heart grace enough to accept and follow that counsel. All right. Well, let's turn to another proverb. Proverbs 24:27. And my other friends, Mr. Dave Hendricks, would you read that for us, please?
Prepare your outside work. Make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterward, build your house.
Let me give you a little bit of personal background on this text. I was about midway through my training in college in Grand Rapids, in Grand Valley, for physical therapy. I was halfway done. I had 3 years ahead of me. I had a long ways ahead of me before I would be able to support a family. And back home near Adrian, I was wanting to court this pastor's daughter. This guy was the pastor of the church right next door to where my parents lived. Godly family, very godly family. And, you know, I was wanting to develop a relationship with his daughter, and I was sitting down with him, and I asked him, you know, can I start to develop a relationship with an idea towards courting, possibly marrying your daughter? And we had known each other for some time before that point, and he said to me, no. And he quoted this proverb to me, and I thought, what? That doesn't make sense. I'm ready. I'm fine. You don't want to just develop a relationship. He says, no, you're not ready. You need to prepare your work outside. You have 3 years left. That was a heartbreak to me. You know, that's one of the other great bits of advice, because God directed me away from his daughter through that counsel and directed me to the wife that I now have been married to for 9 years. Many of you remember her as Rebecca Perkins, and her father's here this morning. And it was a wonderful blessing. And this proverb transformed my thinking regarding marriage. Particularly for young men, Solomon is speaking. There's a principle. Prepare your work outside first. Make it ready for yourself in the field. Again, the culture is an agricultural society. If you're going to make ends meet, if you're going to support a family, it's very simple, isn't it? You need to be able to support a wife and children first. And then afterwards, build your house. The New Living Translation paraphrases it this way. Develop your business first before building your family. Right? Very helpful, very wise. And that's what God used, that principle, to see that I needed to wait. That's hard to do for us young men, isn't it? To wait before I pursued a relationship. Well, some of you know the story. Well, gradually, although I had lived with the Perkins family my sophomore year of college, and then was actually kicked out of their house after only a year living there, they let me later develop a relationship with their daughter, and we eventually married, I think, 2 years after I graduated from college. No, it was about a year and a half or so. No. I was kicked out, not because of any wrongdoing on my part. They just had a neighbor who hated renters, all right, and they found this obscure city ordinance that, the city said we had to leave. Eventually, I did come back and live there during college, during a semester, I think it was. But you see, there was that principle. And that's what God led me to do, to develop a career first, to get established in a career. And then I brought my wife with me. And she has always been a wonderful laborer alongside with me in the vocation. Vocations, now being a pastor as well, that God has called me to. You see, God shapes us sometimes through painful experiences, disappointments, doesn't He? God shapes us through the answer sometimes of no when we want something from someone or from Him. He's like a sculptor, and the painful blows of His chisel, they hurt. but they shape us and form us into what He has meant for us to be. I learned that lesson in regards to dating. I learned that you need to wait until you are ready to support a family, until you're ready to think about marriage. And I've learned that lesson, and I want to move from those spheres, although I'd love to talk with you more, perhaps on a personal level. But I want to move from those spheres now to my call to the ministry. Perhaps some of you aspire to the ministry or have aspired to the ministry. Well, let me share with you some of the things that I have learned. I practiced for 5 years physical therapy after I graduated from college up until eventually my wife and I left for Florida to go to seminary. And during those 5 years, God gradually gave me experience in the church, teaching and occasionally preaching. And gradually, especially as God gave me a wonderful helpmeet alongside of me, God caused these desires. Remember back when I was 17, I aspired to the ministry. God caused these desires to grow. And I remember at one point where I was really desirous. I was ready to throw off my physical therapy yoke and career, and I wanted to minister. And my pastors, Pastor Walden again, Calvin Walden, and Ron Henry, many of you remember him, I was sitting down with them, seeking counsel from them. And I asked them, what should I do? What should be my next step? And they said, we believe that you need to seek formal training. And my first response to that was, no way. I can't go through more schooling. I had tried to self-teach myself. Of course, I had been at Grand Rapids Church for 6 years, and taking correspondence courses and listened to gazillion tapes, all right? Much like Mr. Sullivan here and all the, the tapes and the things that you can listen to from an audio and visual standpoint. Well, and some men had been my mentors and so forth. I thought that I could teach myself. I couldn't go through more formal schooling. I had gone through 6 years of grueling schooling in physical therapy. But God showed me two things, two reasons that I was wrong in my response to their counsel. And that was, number one, I had too high a view of myself. And number two, I had too low a view of the ministry. Too high a view of myself. I didn't recognize enough my own insufficiency and my own inadequacy. As Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? That I needed more help. That I needed a concentrated time of training and preparation for such a high calling. And that's what the ministry is. It's a high and holy calling. And no man must rush into it. But you must submit to wise counsel. Submit to your local church. And work hard at preparing and studying. Well, that's what God led us to. Then we began to search out certain options. And eventually went to Knox Theological Seminary. Some of you have heard of Dr. D. James Kennedy. I think your church has prayed for him recently regarding his illness. It's connected with Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. And one of the best parts of Knox Seminary was we were part of Emmanuel Baptist Church as well, Pastor Fisher and Pastor Hughes. And Pastor Hughes especially was my mentor and guide and very helpful counselor and friend. And God used that, and I don't in any way, although it was a very difficult time, moving from rural southeastern Michigan to a booming metropolis that's really a melting pot of the whole earth in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. Quite a transition for both Rebecca and I. But a wonderful time where we learned, and again, where God was teaching us and sculpting us and training us for future service. So wise counsel. I answered, no way. But again, God showed me. And I would just bring this perhaps to an applicatory close by turning to Exodus chapter 3 and then Wow, I can't believe. What time are you all done with Sunday school? 10:30. Okay. So it's one of the few times in my life where I've been done early. But I was recently giving my testimony to another church, and I went right up to the wire, and the deacon, I think, was raising his hand, and so that scared me out of my wits, and I tried to be more streamlined this time. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 11. This is the attitude that we need to have. I think the fundamental attitude that we need to have with regards to any type of Christian service. In the church, in the home, in society, is Moses' response to God. Moses says to God, after God has said, I will send you, verse 10, to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses had learned humility. You remember before, let's look at the background of this. Think about this. You remember before Moses had tried to bring God's people out of Egypt. He had tried to rescue. He thought that his countrymen would recognize that he was the deliverer. And what was their response to him? In chapter 2, in verse 13, he went out the next day, and behold, after he killed the Egyptian who was beating a Hebrew slave, went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. He said to the defender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But his companion, the Israelite, said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Who are you to rule us? Who are you to deliver us? We don't want you." Moses was a failure in his early life. He was 40 years of age at that point. And he ran off to the desert. He was in a lowly Midianite wilderness as a shepherd. You remember what the Egyptians thought about shepherds? Joseph says that all, in Genesis chapter 36, all shepherds are loathsome to Egyptians. They hated shepherds. They were despicable. Think of it. Moses went from 40 years in the palace in Egypt to 40 years as a shepherd. Wow. But what was God teaching him through those 40 years in the wilderness? This thing, verse 11. "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" Again, what did he learn? Humility. Humility. And that's what we all need to learn. That's what I'm still learning. And that's the fundamental attitude to effective Christian service and effective living. Again, it goes back to what we saw in Proverbs. What does wisdom start with? Knowing that you don't know it all. But you need to be humble enough. First of all, fear God. Second of all, listen to other people. Well, in the time remaining then, are there any questions or comments? Any questions or comments? Yeah. Brother, what's your name?
Jim.
Jim.
You told us about your testimony, more or less, after you were saved, but could you tell us something about how you came to assurance of salvation?
How I came to assurance of salvation, yeah. I don't really think I had assurance of salvation until I came to the doctrines of grace when I was 16 years of age. Let me quote Pastor Martin here. Actually, I'm quoting him secondhand because this was a favorite quote from one of my seminary professors at Knox, Presbyterian. He said, Al Martin said this, and this is just so right. He said, his prayer for his children was that they would never remember a time when they were not trusting Christ. Right? That they would be converted so early. And that was largely my experience. God had raised me and brought me into a wonderful Christian family, good, solid parents, good churches for the most part. And I was crying out to God for salvation. I recognized that I was a sinner. But it wasn't until I saw the doctrines of God's sovereign grace and the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. You know how important each of those words are. Sola fide, sola Christo, especially the word sola, until I had assurance of salvation. Because that brought me to looking away from my works and my life to looking primarily at Christ. And He is not only the basis, the sole basis of our justification, His righteousness and His paying the atoning substitutionary penalty on the cross. That's the sole basis of our justification. But that's also the crucial basis for assurance of salvation. Does that help, brother? What other questions or comments? Yes?
How about your mom and stepdad? Where do they go to church? Are they...
Well, actually, they are members of our church, Reformed Baptist in Lenawee. They had an interesting journey. It took them 5 years to join this Calvinistic church, you know, which now Reformed Baptist, formerly Deming's Lake, because two things they had never heard of. They had never heard of election and never heard it preached on. They had both grown up in Christian churches. And secondly, they had never heard of church discipline. What is this? That was scary. Is the pastor going to throw us out of church? You know? So it took 5 years, and they are very faithful members of our church. What other questions or comments you might have? Yes, Brother Dave.
Any words of encouragement for young men as far as serving the Lord in this group to use their gifts?
Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. Here Paul, in verses 1 through 6, is speaking about the unity of the church, that there's one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, etc. But then in verse 7, he moves to the diversity of the church. And the emphasis in verse 7 is each one of us, that's the very first words in the Greek, each one of you. Now he's not talking about the whole, but about the individual parts of the body of Christ. To each one of you, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. There's a wonderful diversity in the body of Christ. And what makes it wonderful is that this, for each one of you, let me speak to you young Christians, all right? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ alone, for your salvation, of repent of your sins genuinely, then Christ has measured out a particular and individual measure of gift for you. That's unlike any of the gifts in the church. You are an individual member of the body of Christ. And you may be a ring finger. You may be a pinky finger and think you're insignificant, but you're not insignificant. And one of the reasons is that you, as this pinky finger, you're unlike the other pinky finger. And you're unlike all the other fingers. And God has fitted you in your particular local church for particular spheres of service. Christ, I think the fundamental encouragement for you, and I would recommend a book to you, The Call by Oz Guinness, regarding the whole... Let me recommend two books to you. The Call by Oz Guinness, and also The Golden Booklet of the True Christian Life by John Calvin. Let me give you a little personal background to that. John Calvin has become my hero. I tend to name my sons after my heroes. My first, our oldest son is now four, and he's William Carey. The line, and then our second son, it was kind of a marital compromise. I had to name him John Calvin. I just had to. was the beginning of my ministry, and I was reading Calvin's commentaries every sermon. Oh, it was just thrilling for me. And so I had to name him John Calvin. Well, Rebecca couldn't stand the name John. So he's named John Calvin. We call him Calvin. All right. So you got to make those compromises in marriage. But that book is wonderful. It's a very simple book. And the last half of it is on the idea of vocation. We need to get away from the idea of job and career to vocation, the more ancient and accurate idea. And what that means is that God has called each of you individually to a particular task, and He has individually gifted you for that task, not only in the world with regards to your so-called secular work, but also in the church. And you need to use those gifts under the direction of the elders and officers of the church. You need to use those gifts to the glory of God. Don't think that this is just a preaching center. All right? The task of a Christian minister is to equip the saints for the works of service. So you get busy. Find your gift. Well, it's not that hard. Do what you like to do. Do what you want to do. If everything's right between you and God, and you're in His Word, and you're in prayer, and you have a good relationship with God, you have a good relationship with your pastors, then do what you like to do. Take ideas to them. I'm sure they love your ideas. And get busy. And a lot of it is behind the scenes work. When we were in Florida, there was a couple of men that were just wonderful men. There were wonderful women, where it was very difficult for us because in my 3 years in Florida, you know, I was a full-time student, which was very rigorous boot camp type training and seminary. I worked most of the time more than part-time as a physical therapist to support the family. And we had two children born in 3 years. You know, that when you, if you go to seminary, something about the water in seminary. I mean, it was just pregnancies popping up all over. Well, that was a difficult time for us, hard time for us, but a wonderful time for us because the body of Christ came and supported us. You know, wives came and stayed with my wife and the young children. Men came and we have continual gecko problems in Florida. These little geckos, and it was awful because you can catch them. They'd escape from you so easily. They're real small lizards. But the only way you could get them was by hairspraying them. And it just drove us crazy. My wife, you know, sometimes she couldn't sleep at night. And then also there's the cockroaches, too. Well, one of the brethren from the church had a bug, I forget what you call it now, a bug-killing business. And he'd regularly come over to the house and rid our condominium of bugs. Wonderful blessing. Simple gift. What a wonderful blessing that he used for edifying the body of Christ. So, find your gift, and that's not often very hard. And just get busy diligently using it. But thank you, brother. Yeah. Does that answer your question? Yeah. All right. Well, I suppose we better close. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for how each one of us who are Your children, You have brought us out by Your free and sovereign grace of the city of Satan. Lord, we remember in times past before You brought us to Yourself, we laid in the lap of the wicked one, of the evil one. We were under his control. We were under his dominion. He was our cruel, tyrannous master. But You, out of free grace and loving kindness, brought us to Yourself and made an everlasting covenant with us, loved us with an everlasting love. And we thank You for that. And we pray that You would give each of us grace to testify of what Jesus has done for us. And Father, I pray that You would take these lessons that we have sought to bring out this morning and blow away the chaff, and we pray that you would use them for the good of especially the young people here, that you would raise up many mighty warriors through a multitude of counselors, many mighty warriors for Jesus Christ, many mighty and beautiful princesses in the kingdom of Christ here in this church, for your name's sake. Amen.